As you're getting that, turn your Bible in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, verse 13. Luke chapter 10, verse 13. And I want to pick up with something from last time. I want to address a point that I made last time. Number 11. 11. Do I see the passion of Jesus over sinners' rejection and judgment? I know this is a strange introduction, but it's a necessary one, so bear with me for a moment. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, Jesus said. For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, two Gentile cities, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. What I attempted to do with point number 11 last week was emphasize the passionate sorrow that is within Jesus when he sees sinners reject him. And therefore, they will face his judgment at the judgment day. However, upon further reflection, I don't think that's primarily what is being communicated in verse 13. I think what Jesus is not primarily trying to say in verse 13 is, I feel deep sadness over your rejection. Jesus is not saying here, woe in me. He's saying, woe to you. Jesus does feel deep sorrow over sinners rejecting him, doesn't he? We looked at that last time in Luke 19, verses 41 and following. As he looked upon Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem. It is true that Jesus is sad over sinners who reject him. However, I do not think that's the main thrust of what is going on in verse 13. The thrust in verse 13 is essentially this: because they have rejected Jesus, because they have rejected the gospel that his disciples preached to them, their rejection, if not repented of, will result in the most grievous condition of judgment imaginable. That's what Jesus is saying. It's coming. So I would like to change number 11 to this. Do I see Jesus' pronouncement of woeful judgment for sinners who reject? I think that more accurately reflects what's going on. And I want to tell you, you know, I wish this was somebody else's mistake that I could make an example of, but it's mine, so I'll own it. But I want to, just for a minute, pastorally talk to you about what happens when this kind of thing happens. Because we all do it. I do it. It's easy to allow an idea, even a biblical idea, to speak more loudly than it should when you enter into a specific passage. It is true biblically that Jesus is sorrowful for sinners who do not repent. And that spoke loudly to me as I entered this passage and looked at it. But if you do that, something unfortunate happens. When you do that, you aren't able to hear the current context speak as loudly as it should. Okay? Do you understand what I'm saying? So what do you do to avoid that? You bring your biblical ideas to the passage. You don't throw them away. You bring your biblical ideas to every single passage that you study, but you submit them. You have to be disciplined in your mind to submit these other ideas, even biblical ones, to the current passage so that you can let that current context speak as loudly and as fully as it should. And you keep your other biblical ideas in dock so that they might complement the current context, so that they might supplement the current context. But the context's main thrust must be allowed to speak as fully and loudly as it should. If you don't do that, you miss the main thrust. And we don't want to do that, and so that's why I want to take you back just at the beginning here this evening and bring a correction to point number 11. So with that in mind, as we look at God's word again, pray with me. Do you understand why we pray? This is not a formula. Before we look at God's word, this is just not part of the service where they do another prayer, because I think that's just what they've always done. I don't do it for that. I do it because I need help. I am a man, just like you are human, and we have this awesome responsibility to rightly divide God's word and to look at it together. Me to give it to you, you to receive it. So let's go to him, and with great dependency and a desire for him, let's pray, and we'll go to our passage tonight. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for being a God of second chances all the time. And what is amazing about you is not that you are a God of second chances. What's amazing truly about you is that you are a God of a first chance. We don't deserve your grace. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve a relationship with you. We have done everything we can to destroy a relationship with you because of our sin. And yet you come, and in all of your grace, through Jesus and his death on the cross, you come, and with your Spirit, you open our eyes, you soften our hearts to receive the gospel, and you even grant us the precious gifts of repentance and belief, and we do. And from that point on, it is a life of repentance and belief. Repentance and belief. Belief and repentance. God, as we look at your word tonight, with humility, Lord, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would grant us, by your Spirit, discernment as we look at your word, that we might get it right. Not because we are after factual accuracy only. We are after much more than that. We are after you when we look at this word. We want you, and we want to represent you rightly as we proclaim this word, and we want to receive it rightly, for it reveals all of who you are that we need to know. So God, please, with a humble heart, we ask that you would help us. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let me read to you our verses tonight. Last week, I dropped on you like 6 or 7 points. Tonight, you only get one. So it's feast or famine. I'm sorry, but tonight, you only get one. Number 14. And I know it's kind of funny that we're picking up with number 14, but I want to read what number 14 is going to be all about. It's verses 17 to 20. Follow along as I read it. The 70 returned with joy. They have been out on his mission, and he somehow appointed there would be a rendezvous place where they all come back, and they have all returned. These 35 pairs or so have come back. And they are saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And Jesus said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. I want you to first notice with me within this one point that Jesus is primarily refining his missional disciples' joy. This is a joyful context. The word joy and rejoice occur repeatedly. Look at verse 17. They returned with joy. Look at verse 20. Do not rejoice in this, but instead rejoice in that. And then even verse 21 that we will look at next week. At that very time, Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Do you see that this is a context of joy? The missional context. And what started this whole expression of joy was that 70 disciples just returned from the mission. 70 excited disciples full of amazing stories to tell. And as they're getting back two by two, they're starting to find out that they're all saying the same thing. The demons were subject to you too. They were obedient to what you said too. Me too. Hey, guess what? Yeah, the same thing with us. This becomes the one thing that is being spoken of all the time. They are, every single one of them is fresh, full of life, and they have one joyful chorus to sing to Jesus, and it's this: Lord, even the demons are subject to us. They obey us in your name. It's in your name that this is happening. What a source of incredible joy for them. Because you and I would be stunned by the same radically out of the ordinary occurrence, wouldn't we? Other people's lives being set free from everything that sinfully oppresses them. Whatever it is that overpowers them gets overpowered by Jesus. And the disciples touched them, and it happened. They got near to them with gospel words, and everything changed. Their joy is rooted in the power and the authority that only comes through Jesus. They say that in verse 17. It's in your name. They recognize that they have represented Jesus. They share his power. This is how his power is primarily focused through them. It is the casting out of demons. It is the healing of sickness. The charge was given to them in verse 3 to go. And now it has been fulfilled. They have come back and there's no note of failure anywhere in the words. These are lambs full of joy. The question that I ask myself, just looking at this, that I would have you ask yourself is, do you see the joy that is there if we live missionally? Do you see it? The joy of being obedient to the missional call of Jesus, do you see it? Do you see the joy of being near enough to a sinner in order to see Jesus' power change everything? There's great joy in that. Do you want to see that? Do you want personally to know that joy? What other source of joy could you find on your computer? What other source of joy could you find flipping through the channels? It's funny how you all look down when I said that. Are we settling for lesser joy? Now, what we're going to spend our time on tonight is Jesus' response to their joyful commentary. The tone of the passage, I think, is one of refinement. He's refining the disciples. And his refinement comes in two steps. The first one is found in verses 18 and 19. What he's going to do in verses 18 and 19 is uncover more fully the source that their current joy flows from. This, if I would call it anything, I would call it a lesser joy. He's going to uncover for them the source that this lesser joy comes from. They must see more clearly what this power truly is and truly is doing while they are out there, because they're only seeing the surface of it. And then his words in verse 20, then those words in verse 20 are all the more shocking when we get to them. But then he will in verse 20 do the second part of his refinement, and that is actually direct them to an even greater source of joy than their current source of joy. And I would like to direct somebody to the current source of cold air that is coming in. Can one of you guys go back and turn it off? Because I see the women are shuddering. And I don't think it's me or the words here. So, not yet. But God's word is powerful. Okay, Jesus, secondly, as he refines that, I'm cold. I've got my hands in my pocket. The second way that he's going to refine them is by directing them to an even greater source of joy than their current source of joy. Jesus is being comparative here. You're rejoicing in this when there's this to rejoice in instead. Jesus is not expecting there, and he doesn't want a group of disciples who go out and who refuse to smile when they see somebody's life changing. Do not rejoice. That's not what he means when he says that. He's saying, you're rejoicing in something you don't even understand. And even when I help you understand more fully what it is, there's even something more significant to rejoice in. Rejoice instead in this. What is Jesus doing here is something very interesting. It's very helpful for you and me. Their statement in verse 17 about the power, they've got it right. It's in Jesus' name. Do you see that in verse 17? They've experienced something good from which joy should flow from. There's power over what has sinfully overpowered others. But they've only scratched the surface of that power, and Jesus is going to comment on this. Teach them. The lesser joy here they have is in something they don't understand. It's something they don't have a clear enough vision of yet. They need a deepened understanding. They need a refined understanding. What is it that they saw while they were out? This is what they saw. Demons submit to us in your name. What did Jesus see? Verse 18. I saw Satan fall like lightning. You saw a surface conflict. I saw a source conflict. You saw a victory on the battlefield. I saw the Pentagon get hit. That's what he's saying. Linger for just a moment on this. Do you see that these 70 could have never seen what Jesus saw? That's his sovereign doing. The heavens didn't peel back and give them a picture of everything that was going on in power to see. It was so that they would come back, and even what they experienced would require somebody to interpret it for them. All along the way, disciples are dependent upon Jesus Christ. Even when they've been successful in the mission, they come back, they need him to interpret what they just experienced, because we can't see it all. We don't even begin to understand. You and I are just like these 70. We have no comprehension of the fullness of what is going on. Well, we have little comprehension of what is going on. And we too, just like these 70, need to come to this book on our laps and say, Jesus, interpret my missional life and what I'm doing. Help me to see what is going on. The big question in verse 18 comes, maybe it's one you've already asked, is, well, when did Jesus see this? When did Jesus see this fall of Satan? There's a bunch of different options on this. There's two main ones that I want to give you because they're the most popular ones. The first interpretation that can be taken on verse 18 about when did Jesus see Satan falling is this. Jesus saw it in his pre-existent state as the second member of the Godhead in eternity past when Satan rebelled against God and he was cast out of heaven. I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. If you take that view, you like the word heaven to be very close to Satan. I saw Satan from heaven falling. And that's a possibility. Then the second question you have to ask yourself on that is, okay, well then why did he say that in response to verse 17? We saw the demons submit to us. I saw Satan falling way back. Why did he say that? There's two options there. Either Jesus is rebuking his disciples because he senses they are being prideful. Something like, you're being prideful and you're about to fall. And that reminds me of an even greater fall that I saw. Satan's prideful fall. However, I don't think that's what's going on. There's no rebuke given in verse 18. And the disciples get it right in verse 17. The power was in whose name? Jesus' name. So then the other option of why did he say this in verse 18 in response to the disciples in verse 17 would be this. Jesus is saying, your missional power over demons now, guys, it flows from the greater power that we, the Godhead, had over our enemy in the past when we kicked him out. Jesus is saying what you see now is a result of the grand display of power over Satan long ago. And I think that is a good possibility to consider for that passage. However, it's not the one that I prefer. The second view is this. When did Jesus see this enemy of God, Satan, falling? As they were on their mission. As they exercised his power over the demonic forces of Satan, Jesus saw his mission being fulfilled as one more sharp, devastating, lightning-like blow to Satan himself. If you take that view, you put heaven very closely to lightning. You're not trying to show, and it's very possible, that Satan was not in heaven so much, dwelling there as an angel, but it was like lightning from heaven. He's emphasizing the boom, it happened. As soon as you saw it, it's over. It was a sharp, decisive blow like that that struck Satan as they were out on the mission. In other words, behind the scenes of what these disciples are doing, God was waging an explosive blow to Satan like lightning as the disciples were in the harvest. And the disciples saw a manifestation of that power as they were out there, as Satan's demons were being cast out of those who were being dominated by them. They saw the fall of some smaller enemies of God, and Jesus saw the enemy take a tumble, Satan. In that position, and I think it's the best one because I think it fits contextually with what's going on here, Jesus is not saying this is the first time Satan fell. He's not saying that. Nor is Jesus teaching here that this is the last and final of Satan's falls, where he is bound for the millennium in Revelation 20, verse 1. Rather, what Jesus is teaching here is that his disciples, their fulfillment of his mission, it is powerful. Powerful in ways they don't even understand. It's a lightning-like blow when missional disciples take the gospel out and are obedient to him. The point here in Luke chapter 10 is this: the mission, the harvest the disciples are on and working in, is no small work. The power that is coming into the lives of sinners through their preaching of the gospel is far greater than they even can imagine. They were joyful about something they didn't even understand. And so Jesus is going to add to that now in verse 19. Look at it with me. Jesus adds even further refinement. He is still maneuvering them to see more. Look at verse 19. Behold, sight word. You've got to see this, guys. See this. I have given you authority to trample, to make a mockery of, to scorn serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. What on earth is going on here with these words, serpents and scorpions? What is he saying? Let me tell you what he's not saying. He is not giving to his disciples here the impression that they need to give some type of a fear factor demonstration where they'll get in a booth with poisonous things and survive every single sting and then step out and say, see, the power of God is on us, listen to our message. He is not giving any kind of a command to go and handle snakes. That's been done. Many of them unsuccessfully. It's not what's happening at all. So what does Jesus mean here? Jesus means this: they have been given a Jesus-derived power and authority that enables them with the gospel to make a mockery of God's enemy. The emphasis here is on the verb to tread. It means to trample upon. It means to make a mockery of someone weaker than you. It means to scorn what you're trampling on. You're trampling on it to deride it. That's what he's saying. You have been given a Jesus authority from me that you might do this to anything that would get in your way. And this is exactly what Jesus did on the cross to the rulers and the authorities when he was crucified. We'll talk about that more in a moment. So Jesus' words here, are they wooden, rigid, literal? No. I don't think we have any reason to take it that way. Because out of all of these guys, they eventually died. There's only one disciple that we know of, one apostle that we know of, who actually came into contact with something poisonous, got bit by it, and didn't die. Paul. Acts chapter 28, on the island of Malta, when his ship crashed and was shipwrecked, and he swam ashore, grabbed a bundle of sticks, threw it on the fire, a viper came out, fastened onto his hand, he shook it off into the fire, and they all said in their superstition, oh, he escaped, he was saved from the sea, but now justice got him. He must be guilty. And he didn't die. And then they turned around and called him a god, I think. didn't they? Jesus, listen, this is so important to understand. Jesus gives to his disciples his power to live for the gospel, to live missionally with the gospel for a determined number of days, a boundary set on the beginning, a boundary set on the end. And as long as he with authority has determined that time, they go in that time and nothing stops them. Nothing. During those days, their job is to, with the preaching of the gospel, make a mockery of Jesus' enemy, Satan. They are not to go out and be like the false prophets and teachers in 2 Peter and Jude who try to cast out demonic beings and they don't even understand the powers they're doing. It is through the gospel that they go out in the preaching of the gospel. They are to go during that boundary time set apart by the sovereign Jesus, that they are to go and make a mockery with the gospel of the enemy of God. How many days is that? I don't know. They don't know. What we do know is that by Acts 12, James will be beheaded. What we do know is that eventually Peter will be crucified upside down. And what we do know is that Paul, who got bit by a viper, didn't die, is eventually going to be beheaded. You see, the point is not that they are given power over creatures and lightning and floods and bad things. The point is they have been given authority to make a mockery of the enemy of God as they go out with the preaching of the gospel. And that's what they did. That is what Peter did. And that is what Paul did on the island of Malta when he survived the viper sting. He made a mockery of their superstitious, godless belief that demonic forces imposed upon them that they followed. Jesus gives his disciples his power to live for the gospel. Now, listen, Jesus gives his disciples his power to die for the gospel. Every single one of these 70 died. And when their day to be harmed by the sword, by the noose, by the fire kindled under them, by the poisonous sting, by whatever it was that came to them, when that day finally came, they crossed over that determined boundary, did Jesus withdraw his authority and they died? No, he provided his power now for them to die well, to cross the threshold of death and follow him into death. Just as Jesus empowers his disciples to live for the gospel, we love to hear that in America, he empowers us to die for the gospel, if that would be his decision. And it will be someday. It will be. There are persecution passages all over that talk about when they kill you, they will think they're doing God a favor. What is his, no, is that in conflict with this passage? I thought he gave us authority over everything. He did for his sovereignly determined boundary of time. And while you're in it, preach the gospel and go because nothing will stop you. Don't be foolish and do something stupid that would tempt God like Satan tried to do with Jesus when he said, hey, throw yourself off the temple because God will give his angels charge concerning you. They're like, you're all right. Don't do that. That's not what it's about. It's with the preaching of the gospel. And you go. But when that day comes that he has sovereignly determined where you cross over to the place where now his power is applied to die well, even then you make a mockery of the enemy of God because they could only have power over your life if God sovereignly determined it. Do you understand? You do not want to believe in a God who would withdraw away and now another power is working on you and he doesn't have anything to say about it. He didn't mean to have it happen. You can take that kind of God That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the one who sovereignly controls everything. And when your day to die comes, like his son died, you get no special favors. I die, you'll die. His son died. When we cross that day, we will find his power even then to make a mockery of the devil and his enemies, the enemies of God. What is happening in Luke chapter 10, verse 19? The disciples have been empowered by Jesus to live for the gospel. And verse 19 is the expression of that. At this point in Jesus' mission, they have his authority. They have his power to live for the gospel mission, and nothing will injure their progress. Behold, do you see this? I have given you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Now, I want you to look at what Lenski says in his commentary. I have the quote for you. I think he says it well. But this does not mean that Jesus lifts his messengers above all destructive forces of nature, nor does it mean that they may in a foolhardy way disregard all natural dangers, which would be nothing but playing into Satan's hands by tempting God. Luke 4:10. Nor does this symbolism lift the disciples above all persecution that is stimulated by Satan and above a possible martyr's death. They're not above that. You're not above that. I'm not above that. All the passages that speak of persecution declare the contrary. Next, watch these words. But the words of Jesus mean that Satan cannot inflict persecution and death at will. His will is under the authority of God's will. Only when Jesus himself wants us to cross that line, and there will be suffering for us, there will be death for us in the interest of his kingdom, do such things come upon us. Not a moment sooner, not when he wasn't looking, but when he was looking precisely and sovereignly determined. Then we accept them that time, that season, as being sent by God, by him. And even then, we trample on Satan's power, as did all the martyrs who died in triumph. And by so doing, they defeated Satan. This is the supreme authority that Jesus bestows on his gospel messengers. Do you remember the point, number 14? We're deep down in the middle of it. He wants to refine his missional disciples' joy. And he's doing that in two steps. The first step is by uncovering more fully the source that their current lesser joy flows from, which is a display of power, missional Jesus kingdom power. They're taking joy in it, but they don't even understand it. They must see more clearly what this power truly is and what it is doing. And this is what he's doing in verse 18 and 19. Satan fell like a sharp bolt of lightning when you went out. You have my authority to have nothing stop you during this boundary of my authority that I put on your life. Go! Now, before we talk about when he's going to redirect them, I want to do one more thing with you in regards to the power of the gospel. Why did Jesus command his gospel to be proclaimed? Why? This, the overturning of Satan's power and kingdom in the salvation of sinners. As the gospel is proclaimed and sinners are saved, it overthrows his enemy. As we live on Jesus Christ's mission, we will see only part of that, but it's an ever ongoing, powerful, destructive, sharp, lightning-like bolt that is thrown at Satan by God himself as we go out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan suffering one humiliating defeat, devastating blow after another in the salvation of sinners is what is going on. And we need to see that. Behold, do you see it? What is Jesus thinking of when his missional disciples took his gospel into the world? He was thinking, he saw the ruin of Satan in the salvation of sinners. As sinners were being saved, Satan was ruined. People ask oftentimes, well, why did God do it this way? Why is there still the devil around when he could just whammo and he's done? Why is it that way? Because God gets glory by giving him one humiliating, devastating fall after another through the preaching of the gospel by you when sinners believe and repent. I love what Calvin said on this passage. He says, "The thunder of the gospel makes Satan fall like lightning." Why? Because it expresses the divine and astonishing power of the doctrine, the gospel, which throws down in a manner so sudden and violent the prince of the world armed with such abundant forces. Think of it. He has countless numbers of demons, and he has delivered a sharp, stunning, sudden, violent blow through the preaching of the gospel. So as missional disciples, I know we want to be this. I want you to consider with me again the power of the gospel, God's power to us, his disciples, God's power through us in his mission. Think on these verses you know well. Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it, the gospel, equals the power of God for salvation. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. "For the word of the cross," which is another way of describing the gospel, "it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it equals the power of God." Think on it now with what Jesus said. It is the power of God. The words, "Jesus Christ crucified for sinners, repent and believe in the gospel." That is the power of God. That we talked about it. Jesus is unfolding for us. Let's unfold it a little bit more. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. How did that power get applied in the gospel to us? "Well, when you were dead in your transgression and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with his power." How? "By forgiving you all your transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt that consisted of decrees against us." There's this document that is just hostile against you. It's a category of a catalog of everything that you've done against God. And it is there, and it is hostile towards you, and that has been taken away. He nailed it to the cross with the power of God. Now watch this. We understand that. That is the gospel that is applied to us for salvation. But look what else was going on. This happened when he disarmed the rulers and authorities. And he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. You know what it means when it says he made a public display of him? This is what a victorious commander did in a battle when, after being in battle and he won and he brought captives back, he stripped them naked and he tied them behind the horses and the chariots and he drug them through the capital city main streets. It was the spoil from the war, and it was mockery to the enemy. It was scorn to the enemy. It was humiliation to the enemy. And that is what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He applied his power to save you, and he started an undoing of the enemy of God that you and I cannot even imagine, but that is still going on as we preach the gospel. A public display. It's what he said in verse 19. "You're treading upon, you're trampling upon the enemy. You are making a mockery of him." Jesus did it at the cross. We do it through the preaching of the gospel. Notice these next two very familiar verses. "And Jesus came up and he spoke to them and he said, 'All authority has been given to me.'" Think of all the authority you can find in heaven. Think of all the authority you can find on earth. It's mine. I've made a mockery of the devil. Now, based on that, what? Go. "Therefore, go and make disciples, and they'll be converted." And in the salvation of sinners, another fatal blow to Satan. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything that I've commanded. And me, the powerful one, I will be with you every step of the way, empowering you to live with my gospel, empowering you to die for my gospel as you make a mockery." Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we all know that we shall be witnesses. It's going to happen in Jerusalem, and then it's going to go to Judea and Samaria, and then it's extended to us, even to the remotest ends of the earth. But if you're going to see this kingdom expand, you better not even try to go after it with your own type of power, with human power. You need a different kind of power. You shall receive power when God himself, in the Spirit of God, comes upon you to live this way. Do you realize the power that is housed in the gospel that saves sinners? Do you recognize the power of God that sustains you to go and to live for the gospel? Do you even know that there is a power in the gospel for when the day comes that you will be able to die well for the gospel? And every time when his gospel is preached and it savingly penetrates a life, another lightning-like bolt of defeat on Satan. Morris says, probably in the mission of the 70, Jesus saw the defeat of Satan. Probably? I think he did. A defeat as sudden and unexpected to the forces of evil as a flash of lightning. To the casual observer during that day, all that had happened was that a few mendicant preachers had spoken in a few small towns and healed a few sick folk. But in that gospel triumph, Satan had suffered a notable defeat. We should be happy. We should be joyful when the gospel accomplishes everything that it has power to do in a sinful life. And we should be saddened, listen, at the suggestion that we should look to any other collection of words or philosophies or approaches to our problems. Why? What other system of thought out there in this world, what other approach to man's problem first even sees the problem for what it is and calls it sin and admits that there is a demonic being of great power? Next, what other system of thought, what other approach to man's problems possesses the actual power to make a mockery of that power? There's nothing else, so why? Why do we collectively as Christians, why do we turn to man-made approaches? Why do we turn to empty solutions like, I'm going to say it, psychology? Why do we do it? To solve our issues. You see, we can't even call it what it is. Perhaps we turn to all that is because we have not even seen yet clearly how powerful the bondage of sin is in our lives. How strong the power of Satan is, because we're calling it issues, we're calling it illnesses, we're calling it addictions, and it's sin. What's the result? I have very little reason to take joy in this gospel, because I'm not changing. There's no reason to take joy in this document. That's all it is to me, is a document. A powerless document, this gospel that many say is the power of God, because I don't even understand what it is about myself that's really wrong, and I don't see it changing it in me. And so I am happy to turn to other words, other collections of thought. Do you see Jesus refining his missional disciples' joy? It was a two-step process. They need to understand this power that's going on. And you would think at this point, Jesus would say in verse 20, guys, now that you understand this power, now that you get this power, now rejoice in it. Now that you understand it better, now rejoice. Is that what he says? He doesn't say it. He says, nevertheless, even based on what I said, this is not your source of joy. Your source of joy is that your names are recorded in heaven. As great as that power is, that it's at work in them, through them, on the mission, it is still a lesser joy compared to the greater joy found in verse 20. Jesus is, in a sense, saying, as you were out on my mission, rejoice in this higher joy that your name has been savingly, powerfully recorded in heaven by a sovereign God. That God's saving grace has come powerfully to your life. Rejoice in that. Think about this. They had been expressing a kind of joy on the mission. What was that joy rooted in? It was rooted in a powerful display that came through them in Jesus' name, but it came through them. And Jesus' response to that is, there's a better joy to display as you're out on that. Which kind of joy is it that Jesus wants them to express? It's a joy that points directly to his sovereign and saving and powerful work in a life. It is primarily expressed in this joy, in this way, above all others in life. Not even our success with the gospel is to take a precedence over the great power of God that saved us in grace. Why is this joy better? Why is this joy better? Because it is rooted more clearly in what God has done in us, apart from us, than it is rooted in what God is doing through us. Do you understand that? This is a work, a power of God that is done in us without our participation. It is salvation. And therefore, he gets the glory for it. As these disciples are out, power comes to others, and they are participating with it. And therefore, it is a lesser joy. Why is this joy better? Because only the redeemed can express it. I have no idea why, but for some reason, God has determined that unredeemed people can and do and will participate in the gospel mission, and displays of power will come through them. You say, well, how do you know that? Judas? Do you think Judas is the only guy here firing blanks on this mission? Everybody else is like, he's having great success, and he's like, man, what's up with that? Can I remind you of Matthew 7, verse 23? 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, didn't we cast out demons? And in your name, didn't we perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Why is this joy better than the joy of rejoicing in the power that comes out? It's because even these unredeemed people could rejoice in that power. But they could not personally rejoice in God's sovereign, gracious, and electing love that powerfully records the names of those that he saves in his book of life. This is a much higher joy. Why is this joy better? Because it is eternal. These that received the power of God that came through the disciples, all of those people in all those villages, they died. All of these 70-plus disciples, they died. All of them were overpowered by a power that they couldn't resist. But this sovereign and powerful and gracious recording of their name in the book of life stands forever. No power on earth can touch that powerfully secured heavenly record. So when we see Jesus' gospel power, when we see that power expressed through us in our ministry, small group, personally, corporately, what do we rejoice in? We rejoice in God's grace that powerfully saved us. When we see no display of gospel power as we go out personally, what do we rejoice in? God's grace that powerfully saved us alone. When we see the axe about to fall on our neck, when we see the noose slipped around our neck, when we see the flame coming as we are bound on the kindling, about to die, what do we rejoice in? That his grace powerfully saved us. What have you taken joy in this past week? What has brought joy to your life? There's so many things that God gives to us to have joy. They're his gifts. But there are a whole bunch of lesser joys that we are not to land on and rest on and spend our time ultimately on. We are to spend our time rejoicing in his sovereign, powerful grace that came and saved us. But you can only do that if you meditate on how bad it really is. Sin is utterly sinful And there is a demonic being who hates God. And he will do everything he can to keep you from Jesus. It is that bad. Why would we approach anything in life to try to straighten this out that doesn't even acknowledge that? But you can't take joy unless also you see that it has been applied to your own life by him and your life has changed. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness to us in the gospel. We thank you that you are powerful to save. We thank you that we are not left to ourselves to save us. There is a power so formidable against us that we cannot even fathom how bad it really is. And there is no source and no power that we can come up with on our own that will deliver us. And I pray, God, that even this week you would help open our eyes, not even this week, all the rest of our days that you have numbered for us in your sovereignty. Help us to see what really happened when Satan was defeated, when we were saved. And the salvation of sinners is a powerful, stunning defeat against your enemy, Satan. And we should desire more than anything to go out with your gospel so that that power can be displayed and so that your enemy can be humiliated one more time. Please, open our eyes to see and refine our joy too. We need you desperately to interpret and discern for us what our life is as we live for you missionally. Step into our lives, maneuver us to see what we need to see. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.